morning. Very good to see you this morning, and thank you for coming and being a part of the Deep South Founders Conference. I am delighted to be here, honored to be here, actually, quite grateful to have the opportunity to preach before you this morning. But what I'm most grateful for is that you actually showed up to listen, because a sermon without an audience is really rather pointless. So I'm delighted that you have come this morning. The last time that I had the opportunity to preach here at the Deep South Founders Conference was 2012. It's been 9 years since the last opportunity, and much has changed over the last 9 years of time. I think probably the greatest change that has occurred over the last 9 years is that my halo has grown over that period of time. You can see it right here. There it is. Every time I see it, I see just how much it's growing. It's clear evidence of my growing sanctification in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we come now to your word, and we approach it with the humility that is required, but we also approach it in anticipation that your Spirit will open it to our hearts and our minds, that we will hear your voice clearly and know that we have heard from you. Send your Spirit now, Father, that our minds and our hearts might be enlightened to know you and love you more. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Over the years, I have become somewhat of a connoisseur of the Apostle Paul. It is, when I say that, what I mean is that I have spent the bulk of my preaching time over the course of my time behind the pulpit in the letters of Paul. I find myself most comfortable there. I have spent a great deal of time studying his life, considering his theology, considering his history, his relationship to the church, and all those sorts of things. And so when I'm finally done in this office, most people will simply say he was stuck in Paul. But that's okay. I think that's perfectly fine. But one of the things about the Apostle Paul that I've always been impressed with is his consistency. The Apostle, under the influence of the Spirit of God, should, by definition, be consistent. After all, his leadership comes from the Spirit of God, and so he should be consistently bringing a message through his works. But the particular area of consistency that I'm referring to is the fact that the Apostle Paul, and you could argue this is true through the entirety of the New Testament, is his consistency of understanding between the relationship between faith in Christ and the life of the one claiming faith in Christ. That Paul had a very consistent understanding that a man who comes to faith in Jesus will then live in a way consistent with coming to Christ. I think he says it best, frankly, in 1 Thessalonians 4:2. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. I think he expresses in that phrase simply the fact that he believes his assumption was that those who come to Christ for salvation are purposed by God to be transformed in the fullest sense into a state of holiness and perfection in the sight of a holy God. It is the purpose of God, in his decree, the intention of God, not just to populate heaven with a group of half-fixed sinners, but rather it is the intention of God to create a people perfectly fitted for entry into his glorious presence. As he himself says, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul's consistency is that the people that God has elect unto himself are not simply better versions of the rest of humanity, but a people designed by God to be utterly glorified into a state of being, body and soul, soul and body, perfect and holy and righteous before him. A people far more glorious than Adam was before the fall. A people that God intended before the foundation of the world, even in forming Adam from the dust of the ground and breathing into him, a people that would be on a level infinitely higher than that, in his presence. The confession, of course, as we've been examining it, considers this. If you'll notice the order of the chapters. Chapter 14 is a chapter on faith. Chapter 15 is a chapter on repentance. And that's immediately then followed with a discussion of good works, as we've been looking at in chapter 16. But then it's followed with a chapter on perseverance and a chapter on assurance, implying that that embedded chapter in between has to do with what is happening to us as those who come to faith in Christ. The confession writers are making, I think, the same assumption, that those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ by faith will, must do the good works flowing out of that faith. They must persevere. They must be assured of their salvation in those works, all as a function of God's purpose in them. His desire is to make a people into the very image of his Son. Now, given the consistency of this revelation in the New Testament, it should be central to the understanding of every church and every believer in the world, don't you think? It should be utterly consistent in the world that all peoples who come to faith in Christ should know this. Given how consistent it is in the Scriptures, it should be the foremost reality in the hearts and lives of every person who has ever trusted in Christ and every church that has gathered together people who trust in Christ. It should be at the very center of every church and every believer. Yet it is extraordinarily rare. It is extraordinarily rare to see people who understand this, that God is not in the business of simply populating heaven, but God is in the business of making a people for himself. You see, the typical Christian believes that the actual intention of God today is simply to make us happy. The fundamental belief today is that the actual intention of God is simply to make us happy. The goal of the gospel, then, as it is preached, is for us to escape any negative sense of God, so that he can make us feel good about ourselves and our existence. The thrust of the push towards social justice today flows out of this emotionalism that now characterizes the church. You see, if I can go out and solve an injustice, if I can go out and feed a man who is hungry, then I'll feel good about myself, you see. And this is what it's all about, because I want to go to a church where the pastor will make me feel good about myself. I want to go to a church where the music will make me feel good about myself. I want to claim to be a Christian because it will help me experience something better. The effort does not intrinsically flow out of a commitment to Christ, but out of a desire to be happy. The modern mantra of the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness is no longer just a part of a social construct in America, but now it's become the defining gospel of the evangelical church in America. People come to your church looking for happiness. To be happy trumps everything else in life. But the truth is, as Paul would argue, and so the entire New Testament, is that God's purpose is for those he calls to himself and justifies by faith to be transformed outwardly to reflect the inward nature he has planted in them. To make us holy outwardly as well as inwardly. But those who have been declared righteous by faith as justified individuals will reflect that change of nature in every aspect of their outward life, that they will be sanctified and then glorified. So this morning I start with an assumption, which I believe is based on the New Testament teaching, and it is this: God has purpose for us to work out our salvation in that our justified state should be reflected in every aspect of our daily lives. That what we do in submission to Christ transforms us into the image that He has purposed for us to possess. He has not purposed for us to be happy. He has purposed for us to be holy. And those two things don't always go together, unfortunately. My title this morning of this sermon is, Why Are Our Good Works Accepted by God? And I'm dealing this morning with the sixth paragraph of the confession, sixth paragraph of chapter 16 of the confession. Let me ask this question. Given that we cannot bring any good work to God in order to be saved, all of the other gentlemen who have been preaching have been making that point extraordinarily clear, so we should have that very clear in our minds now, that we cannot bring before God any good work in order to be saved, to be justified. The natural question that follows then is, how is it that God can accept any of our good works to be sanctified? Or staying like this, given that salvation, given that our justification is entirely a work of faith, how can our life, sinful and imperfect as it is, be useful to God in accomplishing His purposes in us? Knowing that our justification is only by an empty hand of faith in the promises of God in Christ, coming to Him and saying, I have got nothing of my own accord to offer you, O God. Simply, I come with this empty hand, trusting in the promises that you have made that have been manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. How can we then dare to come to God with our puny acts of goodness and think that God will then accept them from us as a part of His larger purpose to sanctify and glorify? How could we be confident in our sanctification, given that we know just how sinful and imperfect our actions truly are, particularly our religious ones? Or, as some say, how can we be confident in our justification if our sinful and imperfect actions in life are not acceptable or may not be acceptable even in our sanctification? Because they are puny and worthless. Now, let me suggest to you, my friends, that this question is answered by the vast majority of those who would call themselves Christians today by referring back simply to their original presupposition. Hey, the gospel is only about our happiness anyways. Therefore, there's no real discussion about sanctification we ever really need to have. It's not necessary. Look, the acceptance of our religious duties is never in question. Because the goal isn't about us being made holy. The goal is simply about us being happy. And as long as whatever it is I'm doing makes me happy, then what difference does it make? Here's what the writers say in the paragraph I'm referring to. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, it's referring back to the previous paragraph, which talks about the fact that we cannot bring anything before God to be made righteous in His sight. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So let me place before you this morning the following thesis. The true follower of Christ focuses not on the weaknesses of his feeble attempts to please God, but recognizes that his imperfect acts of faith are a part of his relationship to God in Christ and are acceptable because of being in him. Now, let me say that all again. The true follower of Christ, the one who truly understands that he has been justified by faith and understands, as I said a moment ago, that he is being made holy. The purpose of God is his sanctification. Such a man, such a woman, focuses not on the weakness of his feeble attempts to please God, but recognizes that even his imperfect acts that he does in this life are a part of his relationship to God in Christ. And are acceptable because of being in Christ. Or let me say it like this. Our weaknesses in this life should not cause us to question our salvation, in other words, our justification, but should be understood within the larger framework of God's will to use even the feeble actions of his elect to accomplish his sanctification of them. The natural tendency, of course, is to look upon the weakness of our actions and say, well, I'm not making any progress here. I'm not very good at it. So it really shouldn't matter, right? No. Exactly the opposite. To make my point on this, or to prove my thesis, I want to take you this morning to the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to use this morning a rather obscure verse to make the point. I hope by the time I get to it, you'll understand. But to get to that verse, I need to set up the context getting to it. We're going to start where I believe chapter 6 really starts, and that's in 5:11. The subject of the first part of chapter 6 begins in 5:11. And we're going to go down to verse 10 of chapter 6. Now, let me remind you, of course, that the letter of Hebrews is written by a Jewish author who is writing to a Jewish audience, struggling to understand the relationship of Christ to the Old Testament Levitical system. He's writing to a group of Jewish believers in the first century who are trying to understand how Jesus relates to the entirety of the Levitical system that they had been practicing and relying on for centuries. So he writes to them to tell them one specific thing. If I had to pick a specific idea out of the book of Hebrews, it would be this: that Jesus is the supreme high priest. That he comes as the supreme high priest. I struggled for which superlative I wanted to use there. Supreme, great, ultimate. I think all those words are synonyms. The supreme high priest. And in this letter, the writer says about this supreme high priest that he, this priest, comes from a perfect line of priests. He doesn't come from a constantly dying Levitical priesthood that had to be replaced again and again and again, but rather comes from a perfect line that precedes the Levitical priesthood, going all the way back to Melchizedek, the priest that Abraham offered his tithe to. And so this supreme high priest is able to save perfectly because he doesn't get replaced every few years by someone else. He has died and been raised and seated at the right hand of his Father, and so he is able to maintain his position of being the supreme high priest forever. And this supreme high priest also offers his sacrifice in a perfect tabernacle. He doesn't go into stone buildings that every few hundred years gets knocked down by an enemy. He goes into the very presence of God himself. He himself being the living tabernacle of God, and goes into the very presence of the Father to offer unto the Father a sacrifice in the presence of God. And this supreme high priest offers a perfect sacrifice. He doesn't come bringing an animal plucked out of the flock, but he brings himself. He brings himself as the Lamb of God, the very essence of the nature of God himself, who offers himself as a sacrifice on behalf of a people. The Lamb of God, perfect and free of blemish, who entered into this world, took on the nature of a man, and lived under his own law perfectly, so that then could offer himself to the Father and make a perfect sacrifice. And not only does this supreme high priest come from a perfect line, making sacrifice in a perfect tabernacle with a perfect sacrifice, but he also offers a completed sacrifice. Our Christ does not have to offer before his Father repetitively a sacrifice time after time after time for every sin that we commit. He offers a singular sacrifice, a perfect, completed sacrifice once for all, offering unto his Father his life and death, and then sits down at the right hand of his Father. It is finished, he says. The atonement for the people have been made. In verse 9 of chapter 5, just before the passage we're going to be looking at, he says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Not just those who claim him in some theoretical sense. Not just those who make some sort of profession of faith, but who submit themselves to him as Lord. They recognize him as their perfect high priest who has reconciled them to God. Period. They stand before God and they say, "I have no high priest but him. He has made the perfect sacrifice for me. I am then reconciled to you, O God. I trust in the promise you have made through him. He is my perfect high priest." Now, verses 5:11 to 6:12 are somewhat of an excursus away from the main point of the letter. The main point of the letter being the nature of Christ as the perfect high priest. But these verses somewhat move away a little bit into a parenthesis. In verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, the writer scolds his audience for being immature. He says, "About this we have much to say." About what? About Christ being the great high priest. He says, "We have much to say about this. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. You should be teachers by this point. You should be able to teach the deeper things, but you're still stuck on the basic principles. You're unskilled because you have no knowledge of the deeper things." He scolds his audience for being immature, for not truly understanding the depth of the stuff that he's been writing so far in this letter, which should be understood by every Christian. It should be just common sense to us and common knowledge to us as followers of Christ. We should know this automatically as those who come to Christ. They are fundamental. The emotionalism of the modern gospel, the happiness gospel that we see so much of in our world today, is indicative of immaturity. A lack of understanding of these things. We're not teaching them anymore. And I say we, of course, in the larger sense of evangelicalism. And so the writer scolds his audience for being immature. But then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, he makes a command upon them. And he commands his audience to leave behind, therefore, discussions of the basics, in other words, what it means to be saved, and to move on to deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian in this world, right? Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. We don't need to lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. We don't need to go back and talk about how you get saved and why you're saved and what you should be saved. Now, I utterly agree with Ligon Duncan that we need to teach true justification, and we also need to be teaching sanctification on the other side. I agree with that utterly. But the writer here is saying, listen, you should be way beyond that point at this point. So he commands his audience to move on. I've had a number of conversations over the last few years with men who have been questioning their justification, questioning their place before God. And what I have noticed is, I think the following statement is true. The immature are constantly looking backward and questioning the nature of their justification when they should be looking forward to the purposes of God in their sanctification. The constant questions of assurance are typically related to these continuing imperfections that we have. And so what happens? Because we know that our works are not perfect, because we know that we do not act holy, because we do fall to temptation periodically, our tendency as immature is to turn around and say, I wonder if I'm saved. Instead of recognizing where we're supposed to be going with this, he commands his audience to leave behind the discussions of the basics and move on to the deeper understandings of what it means to be a Christian in this world. I will never, ever apologize for teaching my church doctrine. Because they need to know it. Because they need to grow up. In 4-6, then, a passage I imagine that you've spent some time in before, the writer then turns and warns his audience that a lack of maturity in these theological matters, meaning a wrong focus, places a believer in danger of apostasy, of falling away entirely. Now, I utterly agree with James White here. I believe that we are about to see in the church in America, a massive apostasy. We are going to see an outflow of people who, up until now, have been claiming to be followers of Christ, leaving their churches. Some estimates, Barna, I think, estimated that 40% of the churches that closed during the pandemic will not reopen. Think about that. 4 out of 10. Is it possible that God is shaking his church as through a sieve by removing his hand of restraint? I give you Romans 1. You could read Romans 1 today. It fits American culture perfectly. We're in that third part, by the way, of turning over. He's allowing opposition and persecution to come against the church. Why? Because this sifting is necessary. The pandemic has kicked open the door of the church. And a rising leftism in our culture will now push many out that door, never to return. The apostasy about to fall, it's because most do not see Christ as their high priest, having completed an atonement for them. But they see him as nothing more than an example to follow towards happiness. Thus, when unhappiness comes, they're ill-equipped to remain faithful. They will go searching for their happiness somewhere else. They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. The writer warns his audience that a lack of maturity leaves one in danger of apostasy. So what is he saying up to this point? Well, he's saying, listen, the Christian, the one who knows Jesus Christ as the high priest, the great high priest, the supreme high priest, who truly understands what it is that Christ did and comes with an empty hand of faith in that high priest, he knows that maturity is the goal. To grow up is the reality. He knows that. The writer simply warns his audience of the opposite. Which leads us then to verses 7 and 8. He gives an example here. He uses rain falling on the land to remind his audience of the fundamental principle. A fundamental principle is that faith in Christ will produce tangible evidence of itself in all of life. Faith in Christ will produce tangible evidence of itself in all of life. There's an undeniable connection between faith and works. True faith will result in a changed life. Why? Because it is what God has purposed. See, the rain that falls on the land is only valuable if it produces a crop. Otherwise, it just produces mud. Those who repent of their sin and trust in Christ by faith will and must do the good works flowing out of that faith. Didn't I not say that before? So the writer uses an illustration simply to remind his audience of where he's going. So he returns then to his direct address in verse 9. Here's what he says. Though we speak in this way, in other words, we speak out of warning, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Now, here's what's absolutely fascinating about this little piece of text. The writer starts out scolding his audience for being immature, doesn't he? Chapter 5, 11 through the first few verses of chapter 6, it's clearly the writer scolding his audience for being immature. You should be further along in your journey at this point. You should be teachers at this point. But now you'll notice what he does. He turns back to them. And he changes his tone. He says, yes, I know I've been scolding you and I know that I've been pushing you, but listen, I believe and I am sure of better things for you. I'm sure of better things for you. He now turns to a confidence that they can and will move on to the deeper realities of sanctification in their lives. And so this leads the writer then to say this. In verse 9, he says, I'm confident of better things for you. I know that the Lord has a purpose greater than where you're at. And then we come to the key verse, verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you do. In some ways, that's the key of this entire passage. The writer reveals a key point here. God will not overlook the works done by the believer. He will not ignore the feeble and weak attempts by the true believer to serve God and obey Christ. He will not overlook that which we do. Weak and feeble though it be, and often sinful and selfish, he will not overlook that. Why? Because the good works of the believer are accepted by God because such a person is in Christ. The works of sanctification, living out faith in life, are pleasing to God, not because they are perfect in us, but because they are perfect in Him. So let me read the paragraph again. See what the writer says, what the confession writers say. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. You see, the writers say these things. Let's just take a moment with the paragraph. The assumption is that we're accepted in Christ. The high priest has done his work to accomplish our atonement and satisfaction before God. But now, let's turn our attention to what this person does in life. And what they say is their good works are also accepted in him. If our justification is found in him, then by definition, our sanctification is also found in him. Not as though our works in this life are unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. There's going to be a lot of ugliness even in our good works. We're not going to do everything we ought to do perfectly. We're not going to pray perfectly. We're not going to read Scripture and meditate upon it perfectly. We're not going to worship perfectly. In fact, there's a lot of times, I think, when many of us get up on a Sunday morning, grit our teeth, and go to church. Right? And we don't really feel like it. But we go because we know that it is what the Lord has commanded of us to do. And we go because somewhere deep in our heart we know that even our imperfect act of worship is valuable. To God, of course, but also to us. And so they're not wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. But God looks upon them. He looks upon our weak and feeble works. And he looks upon them in his Son. I think this is the key phrase of the paragraph. Why are our good works accepted by God? Why does he accept these feeble attempts, weak attempts that we make to try and somehow advance our maturity? Why? Remember a few minutes ago I told you that the writer of Hebrews is arguing that we have a supreme high priest who has gone into a perfect tabernacle with a perfect sacrifice and made a perfectly complete atonement for a people. That the writer of Hebrews is pointing his people to this understanding as the core of their maturity, so that as they understand these things, they then go out and begin to live as those who grow up in that faith. But there's one more thing I want you to consider about this supreme high priest that the writer of Hebrews notes. Not only is Jesus the supreme high priest who offers a perfect sacrifice in a perfect tabernacle, in a perfect priesthood, unto a perfect atonement for his own, but he also brings his own into the presence of God. If you were to trudge down to the temple in the first millennium BC to bring your sacrifice, the priest would take your sacrifice from you and you'd wait in the courtyard while he took care of it for you. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and go behind the curtain where the mercy seat could be found, and he would sprinkle the blood, but nobody else would be welcome there. The message was always the same. You can approach the throne, but you can't come in. You can come near, but you can't come directly into the presence of God himself. He is simply too holy and too majestic for you to come. And your little puny little sacrifice that you're offering is not going to be enough to satisfy the holiness of God that is required of you. So you stay outside while I, the priest, go in and take care of this for you, and then I'll come back out and tell you whether God accepted it or not. But that's not what our great high priest does. Our great high priest takes us with him into the presence of the Father. He welcomes us into the presence of the Father. In fact, you could say that he is pictured by the Apostle Paul as a general who has had victory over the powers of sin and death. And he brings us as the spoils of his victory into the presence of his Father. We're going with him in his victory train into the very presence of God. He brings us along. In theological circles, we call this, of course, the mystical union, the intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people. A federal union of Christ with those whom the Father has given him. A union in which the elect vicariously participate in all the work of Christ. When he entered into the world, he took on life. We lived with him. When he went to the cross, he died. We died with him. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him. And when he ascended into the presence of his Father, we went with him. We die, we rise, we live in him. The good works of all who are given to Christ by the Father are accepted by the Father because the Father accepts the works of his Son. And our works are a part of his works. Our works are a part of his works. Verses 11 and 12, the writer then finishes this section when he says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." See, those who belong to Christ, trust in Christ, know this Christ, know him as the supreme high priest, we turn away from these elementary discussions of being saved to the positive work of sanctification. We turn away from these discussions of, well, I come to Jesus to be happy. We turn away from that immaturity to turn and say, what is God doing in me to make me holy? Knowing that we are included in the person and work of Christ, in the very presence of the Father, we strive to emulate him and be conformed to him through obedience and service. For those who foreknew, he predestined to be conformed. If we truly understand that, then the Christian life isn't about constantly looking back over our shoulder as to whether or not we've been justified, but looking forward, what are you doing in me, Father, in Christ, to be made holy, that I might be perfected in your sight forevermore under the work of my supreme high priest? The word sluggish is a word that means hesitating between two points. Hesitating between two points. Running this way. And then running back this way. And then running this way. Well, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, I'll go do this, and that probably helped me to feel like I'm being saved. Now I'll go, and then I'll realize, oh, wait a minute, that wasn't very good, so I'll try this again, and then I'll try this, and I'll go back and forth. And you want to know why the average Christian runs away from all of that and just says, make me happy. It's because he's immature. He's failed to understand. Christ has finished the work. He has made us righteous in the sight of the Father, who has declared us just, established us holy in his sight. And now the Son is working out that salvation in us day by day. Yes, through many feeble attempts, but nonetheless, moving towards the image that he has of his Son. The good works of the believer are accepted by God because they are a part of his eternal plan to conform a people to the image of his own Son in his very presence. How many of us really think about the Christian walk as actually being something we're doing in the very presence of God himself, having been welcomed by Christ into that presence? I think there's a whole world full of Christians out there that think, well, I don't really know what Jesus did because nobody in my church ever tells me what he did, except that he's a really good example of what it means to be happy. I mean, look at his life. He was really happy. And so I want to be happy. And so to be happy, I'm just going to go and do a few things that will make me happy. They've never been confronted with the reality that our good works are not essentially for the benefit that they have for others. Our good works are essentially for the benefit of God to transform us into the image of his Son. If those good works then have benefit for others, then to God be the glory. We are not being called to just be instruments of social justice in order to satisfy some longing for happiness. We are being called as followers of Christ to know who we are in the presence of Almighty God, in the Supreme High Priest, and then live with the goal of being like him. Our desire more than anything else, my friends, as those who know Christ, should be, I want to be holy. I want to be like Christ. I will never be Christ, but I want to be like him. I want to be sinless. I want to overcome the temptations that dog me, the issues of the flesh that are constantly there. I want to overcome those. But I know this, that God has purposed that what I do that is good in this world is designed by him to that goal. This is how Paul would say it in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, and so from the day we heard of your faith, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The Christian life is not about the pursuit of happiness. The Christian life is about the pursuit of holiness. We need to stop looking backwards. We need to stop looking back at our justification and wondering, am I really saved? We need to start looking forward. And those of us who teach the scriptures, we should be helping our people looking forward to pursue obedience. The proof of your justification is found in the increase of your sanctification. The proof of your justification is found in the increase of your sanctification. The writers of the confession want us to be very clear. The reason why our good works are acceptable to God is because God has purposed them to accomplish his will, to make a people glorious before him. The goal is not just to populate heaven. Too much preaching to that end. The goal is to make us holy and righteous. And the call of the preacher of the true gospel of Christ is to call a people to holiness in our supreme high priest. And God accepts the works of those that he has called in Christ because they are works he has predestined for us to do as his workmanship in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Our Father, We stand in awe before the reality that you condescended to send your Son Christ Jesus to save us. The great high priest has come. You sent him forth, even from before the foundation of the world, when you established him to be the one who would enter into this world, taking on the form of a man, to live under the very law that he himself had established, and then to die and be raised for a people. But in that moment in eternity past, you gave a people to Christ. Their names were written in the book of life. And the Son knew them when he came. He knew them individually, personally. He knows all of us who have trusted in him by faith because we belong to him. And so, Father, may that penetrate our hearts. May we not think of ourselves as simply on a path pursuing happiness, but may we understand who we truly are. We belong to Jesus. We're part of him. And as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, we now come in your presence. We are there. And we are able to do what you have set aside for us to do, that we might be conformed moment by moment, day by day, into the image of your Son. Oh God, help us to know who we truly are, that our assurance will not be based on our weak and feeble attempts, but it will be based on our true knowledge of who Christ is. And then we will serve with obedience, with gladness, in the pursuit of holiness in every aspect of the Imago Dei in us. O Spirit of God, do this work in us. Even in the midst of our unhappiness, may we be found filled with joy because you are working in us. Thank you for this great reminder from your word that Jesus is our supreme high priest and our works are acceptable to you because you love him. So, Father, we come before you into your very presence in the name of the great high priest who sits at your right hand making intercession for us. In his name we pray. Amen.